All right, let's.
Yesterday's the court.
Let's continue on here. Okay, so now we're going to talk about the truth. Now we'll talk about the Trinity, understanding the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. So if you'd look at page 15 in your outlines, we will talk about this. There's a lot of different ways to describe the Trinity and explain it, and this happens to be the way that makes the most sense to me, and maybe it will help you as well. Because I think it's important that we know, again, remember how we talked about that last night, that we not only want to expose the errors, but we want to teach the truth as well. We want to grasp what is the truth and defend the truth. So how do we understand the Trinity? Well, let's just walk through this step by step, and if I'm going too fast, then please stop me and we'll review that. So the Bible clearly teaches monotheism, that is, the belief in one God, in both the Old and the New Testaments. We could look at any of those passages there. On the other hand, the Bible also uses the term God in three different ways. So the first way that it's used is in reference to the one true God. A few examples there, Galatians 4:8, Isaiah 43:10. But it also uses the term God when referring to a second way, a false God. So let's look at Psalm 96. And look at verses 4 and 5. So Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5 says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Now here's an example. You'll notice the word Lord there in verse 4 and 5 is all in capital, so that's Yahweh. So the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he's to be praised. But notice there that there's a reference to a small g gods. Now in Hebrew it's the same word, but the context is what describes it as referring to false gods, because as verse 5 says, all the gods of the peoples, they're worthless idols. So they are important to the people, but they're false gods. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's go over there and we'll see another example in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." So this is another example of the word God or gods being used when making reference to a false god. So we've got two examples, the one true God and a false god. But there's actually one other way that the scriptures use the word gods, and this the third way there, is a ruler or a person in authority, an individual, a man. And it's used in two different ways, for good and also for evil. So let's look at the first one there, for good, in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So there the word God is used in the sense of as a ruler or a person or an authority. It's used in a good sense. It's not using it in an inappropriate way. Again, it's the Lord himself, it's Yahweh himself that's making reference to Moses like this. So, and also another case is there in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16. Let's look at that. And there he says, "And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." So speaking of Aaron and Moses. So the word God is used when it's referring to a person in authority. That in this sense, it's in a good way. Now let's look at a person or ruler in authority in an evil sense. So let's look at Psalm 58. So I'm just going point by point through our outline there. Psalm 58, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 58, verse 1 says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth." So you'll notice that in your Bibles it probably has the word gods in verse 1. It's a small g god. And again, we're seeing that this is a ruler or a person in authority. It's a king or a prince or someone that has some sizable influence. But obviously, it's someone that's evil. So the Bible does use, you know, this is David, King David, using this terminology to refer to someone who's evil. Let's look at Psalm 82, verse 6. This is an interesting one because the Mormons use this one in a different way. So, Psalm 82, verse 6, he says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And the context, again, is talking about unjust rulers, wicked men, wicked people in authority that have this power or this influence over others. And lastly, let's look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. This one you're probably familiar with. 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Who is that talking about?
Satan.
It's talking about the enemy, right? It's talking about Satan, the God of this world. He's blinded their minds, blinded their eyes. So it's good for us to recognize that the word God is used in those three different senses in the scriptures. The one true God, a false God, or a man, or a person who's in authority, a ruler. So now we'll keep going here. When Christians speak of the Trinity, they're referring to category number one above. Certainly a God who is worthy of our worship and praise must be greater than those described in categories 2 or 3. For this reason, when the Bible says there is only one God by nature, Galatians 4:8, we'll look at that in a second, it's speaking of those things which uniquely describe God. These are attributes and qualities that belong to God alone and are not descriptive of his creation. These would include omnipotence, being all-powerful, omnipresence, being all-knowing, omniscience, everywhere present, everywhere
present at once, and I have those backwards, don't I? Omnipresence means everywhere present at once, and omniscience means all knowing. So I apologize. Another error there. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Number two and three there, omnipresence and omniscience. And then eternal, no beginning or ending. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, to see what the Apostle Paul makes reference to here. And he says that formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So he's making reference to by nature, by their attributes, by what describes them, by what they are. So these are things that are going to uniquely describe our God. So now we'll move on to the next point. Since the Father, John 17:3, the Son in Hebrews 1:8, and the Holy Spirit in Acts 5:3-4, are each called God in the Bible, if we can demonstrate that the Scriptures teach that each of them is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and eternal, we have shown that they must be the one true God from category number one above. All right, so before we go into that, is everybody tracking with this? Does everybody understand where we're headed on it? Okay, good. So now we could go through the Word of God and see the nature of God. And these are things that uniquely describe God. There's no part of God's creation that's called omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresence, or eternal. And, I think we'll assume that we all understand about the Father being described that way. Let's look at these passages that talk about the Son, first of all, being omnipotent. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So in referring to Jesus, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is making a reference. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. You know, He's completed these things. He's done this work. He's upholding all things. This is obviously a picture of omnipotence, of great power, of unequaled might. And it's making reference to Jesus, the Son. Let's look at omniscience. And in John chapter 2, verse 24, which is also making a reference to our Savior, to Jesus Christ. This is something that no one could say about themselves. You couldn't say it, nor could I. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus knew all people. He knew what they were like. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew their intentions. He knew their thoughts. He knew all things. There's many other places where we could look at this. Even Peter refers to Jesus and says, you know, Lord, you know all things. And so again, we've got a reference to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Again, another unique attribute of God. Now let's look at omnipresence. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 20, the last verse in the gospel according to Matthew, where Jesus says, teaching, he's giving the last commission, the final great commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, I mean, you think about that. Did any Old Testament prophet ever say anything like that? I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Does any New Testament apostle ever make any kind of a statement like that? That I'm going to be with you, all Timothy, even after I die, I'll be with you. You know, Paul never said anything like that. Jesus is making a very, very strong claim here to omnipresence. He's going to be with them to the end of the age. And isn't that interesting? He's going to be with the apostles, but he's going to be with us as well, because the end of the age has not happened yet. So this is a timeless type of a promise that the Savior made to them. And then the fact that he's eternal. Let's look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This is a great reminder here of what we usually call a Christmas verse. I like to call an incarnation verse about God taking on flesh, God becoming a man. It's amazing how many times the Old Testament talks about that. But here's Micah giving a prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Everybody find Micah? Just before Nahum. That helps you, right? Right where Nahum is. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Some of the Bibles use from days of eternity there, from ancient days. So the ruler is coming, but he's already been in existence from eternity past. And Micah's talking about a future day, 700 years into the future. So here we have a picture of the eternal nature of the Son of God, of our Savior. So he's obviously being described throughout the scriptures, and there's many other ones we could refer to. I've just chosen one for each of them. But he's obviously being referred to in terms that only belong to God, that no one else can be referred to in that way. So now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's see his omnipotence in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know we're flipping around a lot in our Bibles, but that's good for us. That's good exercise, right? Keeps your fingers limber, or keeps your mind sharp and alert. First Corinthians 12:11, about the Holy Spirit. It says all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Spirit of God giving the gifts to his church, giving the gifts of the variety of the different spiritual gifts that we are blessed with. And they're all empowered by the same Holy Spirit, and he apportions each one as he wills. It's as the Spirit of God wills. Can't really say that about a force, can you? God's active force. This is obviously a picture of the Spirit of God being omnipotent. Also in 1 Corinthians, over in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we see his omniscience. That is, that he's all-knowing. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So again, omniscience knows everything. If he knows what God is saying, he must be God himself, because no man, no woman could ever know such a thing. Let's look at omnipresence over in Psalm 139. This is a beautiful, beautiful psalm about how the Lord has searched us, he's known us. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He discerns our thoughts from afar.
great psalm to know that, you know, we're never out of God's sight, never out of God's care. He knows us intimately. Then in verses 7 through 10, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So where can I go from your spirit? He's everywhere. The Spirit of God is everywhere. He's present at all places simultaneously and fully and completely. So he is omnipresent. And then lastly, eternal. Over in Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 14. So making reference here of the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, and the significance of that, and how that is what saves us, and it's far greater than the blood of animals and heifers. It says in verse 14, chapter Hebrews 9, 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So makes direct reference to the eternal Spirit. Again, there's no waffling here. There's no sense here where, well, the Spirit is just some force, he's just some idea, he's just some concept, he's a person, but he exhibits omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and he's eternal, just as the Father and the Son are. So, last paragraph there on the page. "Therefore, since we know that there is only one true God by nature, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each called God, and exhibit the attributes of the one true God, therefore the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must be the one true God." So this is one of the ways to demonstrate that the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly not an invention of Satan. This is exactly what the Word of God teaches. We just happen to use the word Trinity for convenience sake. We don't have to use that term, but we do for just to make things easier. So is everyone clear on that? Does that make sense? Did you follow through on that? Any questions there? Very good.
What are your thoughts?
Yeah, you know, that's why we have to be careful with the pronouns, because, you know, like, for instance, Israel is a feminine pronoun, and, the Holy Spirit can be used as a neuter pronoun. That doesn't necessarily indicate one thing or the other, really. It's not necessarily, because if you know Spanish or other languages, there can be masculine, feminine, neuter pronouns, and they're not necessarily referring to gender, and so we don't really make a whole lot out of that. Again, we let the context tell us what that's making reference to. In fact, that's an example where I think the King James Bible didn't translate things as best as it could, because it makes a reference to the Holy Spirit as an "it" in one place. I think it's in Romans chapter 8. So, but obviously, as we can see, the Spirit of God is not just an effect. The Spirit of God is, he thinks, he can be grieved, and all of those things. We look at that and say, yeah, that's where we come down on that. So that's a very good question, though. Any other thoughts? What's that? Which one? In here?
Yeah, I've got Hebrews 9:14.
9:14, right. Did I read the wrong one?
No, but I didn't get the one after that. Would you continue on? Oh, just continue on.
Boy, help me out. I don't know what I said.
Play that. The Father, Son, and
He was summarizing.
I was reading that last paragraph. Is that what? See the paragraph right under the chart.
Okay.
I was reading that. I don't think I mentioned another Bible verse there, but maybe
okay.
Maybe I did.
Okay.
All right. Good. Any other questions, comments, even complaints? If you want to complain. All right. Let's look at the next page here. And now we'll go into a little more depth there, and a little more specific issues here about the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, when we talk about the deity of Christ, we're talking about the fact that He is God. He is deity. He is the Lord God Himself. Now, we're not going to go through all of these verses, obviously, but I just put these all here just to show you just the tremendous amount of weight that the Scriptures put on this issue, that the deity of Jesus Christ is so clearly taught from both the Old and the New Testament, interestingly, that we could look at a bunch of them. So first of all, the first chart there is about verses that show the Trinity. They demonstrate the Trinity in the Old Testament. So let's look at Job chapter 40. We'll just look at a few of these to kind of get a flavor for where I was going with this. Job is right before Psalms. So Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 9, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His?'" So there's a lot of senses here about how God in his majesty is comparing Himself to the man, Job. You know, dress for action, you act like a man, dress for action like a man, and I'll question you and you make this known to me. So there's an obvious distinction here between the Lord God and Job. This is a fascinating book, and I have learned so much from Job at those times when I've had the hardest trials in my life. One of the things that God does with Job, it's actually Job 38 through Job 41. If you ever get in a situation where you can't understand God's ways, you can't understand what God is doing, you look at those four chapters of the Bible, and you get an overwhelming sense of the greatness of God. And I think this is why God ended this letter or this work with Job, in just showing the greatness of who He is, the power and influence and the sense that, who am I to question you, God? Who am I to talk to you? I'm just a man, and I can't even begin to do things like you can, God. Let's look at another one here. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah is one of the last Old Testament prophets. This is interesting because of how it identifies, it seems to identify the different persons of the Trinity. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy,
so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So notice we see the Spirit of God there, the Spirit of grace, and pleas for mercy. We see looking on me, on whom him whom they have pierced. Who would that be making reference to? It's Jesus on the cross. And the overall sense here is about, it seems like it's about the Father speaking. And I have in parentheses next to that, John chapter 19, verse 37, because now we have a cross-reference to this, where the Apostle John makes reference back to this exact passage and connects it with the book of Zechariah, chapter 10, verse 12, and applies it to Jesus Christ. He says there, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So in John's mind, the connection is there between what he saw with his eyes as Jesus was pierced for our sins, pierced for our transgressions, that he was nailed to a cross, and what Zechariah prophesied what would happen in the future. So we've got that sense there about connecting the Old and the New Testament, and also saying that this is a fulfillment of what would happen to the Savior. Let's look at another interesting one, the last one I have in that little chart there. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. So this is the chart there on the top chart, the bottom right of that chart, if that helps. Genesis 19, verse 24. This is a fascinating account. This is when it starts out with the two angels coming to visit in Sodom in the evening. They're visiting Lot, and Lot doesn't really understand who these visitors are. But as time elapses, he sees that these are no ordinary men. They're not even ordinary angels. One of them appears to be the Lord God himself. Fancy word for that is a theophany, which means an appearance of God in the Old Testament in the flesh. But look at the way the language is here in Genesis 19, 24. "Then the Lord," again, capital L-O-R-D, "the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "out of heaven." So have the Lord that's there, presumably on the earth with them, raining fire from the Lord who is in heaven. And yet again, this is not polytheism. This is not many different gods. This is only one God. So now let's look at a few of these other parallel passages in Isaiah chapter 13. And verse 19, and this will tell us a little bit more, give us a little different insight on this. And Isaiah lived during the time, around the time of the Babylonian exile, so we've got a long period of time after what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Isaiah 13, 19, it says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." So clear reference that God did this. God overthrew them. God did it. It wasn't just an angel. It wasn't just a prophet doing this. This was God himself making this come about. And then lastly, let's look over at Amos chapter 4, verse 11. Amos is right after Joel, if that helps you.
before Obadiah. I know that's one of your favorite Bible books. Maybe it really is. Nobody laughs.
That's interesting.
Amos chapter 4, verse 11. Now notice, this is God speaking here. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord, Yahweh. So again, a very interesting way that God is saying this. I overthrew you like God overthrew you in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet this is Yahweh, this is the Lord speaking. So either we've got a bunch of different gods going around here in Israel, or we've got the one true God that's really a trinity of God. We've got the Father, we've got the Son, and we've got the Holy Spirit. So there's clues there in the Old Testament. There's little inklings of what's going on, that the Trinity was not just something that the New Testament church invented. It was something instead that was seen with their own eyes when they recognized, like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. So this is a pretty incredible thing here. We could look at this from a different perspective. Who is the Creator? So that second chart there on your outline there on page 17. Well, we have the Father being referenced as the Creator of all things, and Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. So clearly making reference that the Father is the one that creates. And yet John chapter 1, verse 3 makes reference to the Son as being the Creator. All things were made through him. That is, through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. So the Son is referenced as the Creator. He brought all things into existence. He made all things. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit. Job chapter 26. I know I'm kind of going through these fast. You're probably thinking, I didn't find it yet. But, sorry. Holy Spirit in Job chapter 26, verse 13. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpents. So some Bibles will have the word wind there, but it's a Hebrew term, ruach, which means winds or the spirits of God. So again, this is not just a result of what God does, but this is God himself doing these things. Yes?
Mine says, by his breath.
Or by his breath. Again, same idea. Very good. And even Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So there's another passage. Remember how we were talking about Hebrew poetry? It'll make a statement, and then it'll state it a little bit differently. This is a perfect example right there. The Spirit of God's made me. What that means is the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So, again, we remember that, see, God does not have a body like we have. God does not have hands. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't have eyes like we do. He's incorporeal. God is spirit. So he doesn't have a flesh and bone body. But the Bible is going to use terminology to help us to comprehend some of these attributes and some of these truths of God. So that's why it'll say he's got breath, you know, versus, you know, what we normally think of when we think of breath. And then the Trinity itself, himself as a creator. I think we talked about this earlier. Genesis chapter 1, the very first three verses in our Bibles.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So note that it says, God said. So we've got the Word of God. We've got Jesus as the Word of God being present there at creation. And then we've got the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So we have the Trinity involved right there in the first three verses of the Bible, right in the beginning. So I'm going to skip around a few of these things, and I'll let you chase down some of these references for yourselves. You know, who is the Lord? You can see in the scriptures that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are each called Lord in the Word of God. Who resurrected Jesus? The Father resurrected Jesus in Galatians 1:1. The Son resurrected himself, John 2:19-22, and 10:17-18. And the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. So we can see there's so many different ways to demonstrate and show that Jesus Christ is the Lord God, that there is a Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each have the attributes of God, and yet the Bible is crystal clear that there's only one God. In fact, there's a famous saying in the Old Testament that the Jewish people would call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would say that in Hebrew. And again, the word Elohim is in there. There's one God. The people of Israel only believed in one God. So let's look at a few of these Old Testament verses showing the deity of Jesus Christ in a New Testament reference. Just got to pick one here. How about Psalm 102? So this is one of them on that right-hand column. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102 is a psalm that is cried out to the Lord. You ever use the psalms when you're really crying out, when you're struggling, when you're depressed, when you're discouraged? And boy, psalms are so honest, aren't they? They're so real. It's like, boy, you know, I'm not alone the way I struggle in things. I'm not alone in my suffering. I'm not alone in feeling like, man, I feel like I'm alone. So, Psalms are so real, they can help us so readily. So Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, let's just see what it says there. Again, it's talking about the Lord God. The context clearly, you know, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, Yahweh, let my cry come to you. And he goes on. And then in verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So there's a clear reference there to God and some of the things that God has done. Now let's look over at Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. We'll see that these exact verses that we just read in Psalm 102 that are making clear reference to Yahweh, to God, to the Holy One of Israel, the author of Hebrews takes that and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, and then he goes on and talks about that. And look at it in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like
like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So you make a comparison between that and Psalm 102, and it's very clear that the author to Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 102. But what Psalm 102 attributes to Yahweh, to the one true God, Hebrews chapter 1 applies to Jesus Christ. So do you see that connection, that if one is speaking about Yahweh, the other one is attributed to Jesus Christ, it has to be speaking about the same person, the same Lord God. So there's many examples here that we could go through and look at that. And this is not an exhaustive list either, the ones that I've listed here. So some commonly used verses. Let's see, I'm over on page 18 now. Commonly used verses to demonstrate Jesus' deity. Let's just kind of walk through the Gospel of John a little bit here. We'll just kind of look at some of the things there, because there's so many of them. Again, as John makes it very clear at who Jesus Christ is. We looked at John 1:1 in the beginning. So right from the verse, the first thing that John wants to say from the beginning was the Word. And in the beginning, making reference to, obviously, what verse in the Bible? Verse 1, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here in the beginning, John is making an allusion to that, was the Word in the beginning. The Word was there in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is the only way that he could have made that statement in a way that says this is not two separate gods, but it is two different persons. So we've got a reference there that's clearly showing the deity of Christ. Look at John 5:18. We'll just kind of walk through four or five of these verses here. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here's John's testimony. Here's John's commentary on what Jesus did. When he claimed that God was his Father, it's clear what he was doing. Jesus was making himself equal with God. This is why Jesus had so many conflicts as he's doing his work of ministry, because his claims are extraordinarily offensive if he's just a man. But John says he's making himself equal with God. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Let's go over there. Now, this is interesting because it's similar to another passage we looked at in John. We'll start out in chapter 10, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? Well, you look at the next verse, you say, boy, they understood what he meant. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why are they stoning him? Because he's making a claim to being equal with the Father, to being equal with God. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And here it is. Couldn't be any clearer. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, and Jesus doesn't correct them and say, hey, that's not what I meant. You don't really get it. Instead, this was one of the reasons that Jesus was killed, was because he made the profession that he was one with God. And then John 20, verse 28, which we looked at earlier, which is a verse that I would encourage you to think about when you do have an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness. Thomas answered him, that is Jesus, my Lord and my God. He met the resurrected Jesus, invited him to put his hands in his side, and so you can just stay right there in the Gospel of John and see so many instances where Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord God himself. Now, I've also got a chart there of some lesser known verses demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ, and I'll let you look those over for your own benefit as well. We just don't have the time to go through all of these. Then there's another chart there, the deity of Jesus Christ verses in the New American Standard, the New International Version, and the ESV Bible versions. And the reason is some Bible versions are not as clear as other ones. And so if you read in one version, it might not be as clear as another. But in these particular three versions, I think probably most of you use one of those three. Does anybody still like the King James Bibles? Anybody still use that a lot? You do? Okay. And the King James and the New King. And again, it's a great Bible. It's a great translation. There's nothing bad about it at all. But I find that more of the modern translations are just a little smoother to read, and I can understand them a little bit easier. Yeah, didn't have these modern ones then, did they? And that's usually the testimony of people. Say, well, I grew up with that. You know, I grew up with the King James, so how can I change? I completely understand that. I really do. And I say, don't change. If you can read it.
NIV with me today.
You brought NIV with you, okay. If you can read a King James and you understand it, stay with it. But if you read it and you go, like we were talking about, suffer the little children. You know, if you don't understand what that means, you know, then get a modern translation so that you're... Because again, the point is we want to understand the Word of God and be able to comprehend what is it saying. So, but
I'm from New England. We talk funny back there.
Oh, yeah, it's an ESL country over there, right? English is a second language, so, yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah, you're from Nashua, right? Is that where, yeah, Nashua, yeah. New Hampshire. I've actually been there. I thought that was so funny when she said that the other day. Now, this is actually one of my more favorite ones here. The Epistle to Titus proves Jesus' deity. So turn over there to the book of Titus. And this is a fascinating example of how powerful the Word of God is and how specific and particular the Word of God is. So first of all, we'll make a few statements that are right there. This is all written there in your notes. There's only one God. We know that. Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 44, Joel chapter 2. Makes it very clear. It's only one God. You know, that's not a newsflash. We all know that. But then also the scriptures say that God is the only Savior. So God alone saves people. No man, no woman could ever save anyone. So let's see what Paul wrote to Titus here. And we're just kind of going to go through these different verses. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." So, very clear, God is our Savior. Now look at the very next verse, verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So now he said, wait, God is our Savior, now you're saying Jesus is our Savior. In the very next verse, look down at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Now he goes back and he says, no, God is our Savior again. And now look at chapter 2, verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope,
the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in some Bible versions, it's very clear, like there, that he's our God and our Savior. Some make it a little bit more vague there, but this is crystal clear that Jesus is the Savior, but he's also God, according to many of the more modern Bible translations. Then Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So again, he's talking about God our Savior. And now one more. Titus chapter 3, verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, as I conclude there on that statement there, either Paul is quite confused or Jesus must be God. Because he keeps saying, God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus. You know, which is it? Well, they're both true. Because Jesus is God and he is our Savior. So that's the only conclusion we can draw, isn't it? So that's, personally, that's one of my favorite ones. Like, okay, I'm just going to stay in one book. We're going to go through, you know, five or six verses. Okay, help me to understand how this is teaching that Jesus is not God. It just doesn't make any sense. All right. Then lastly, on that last page, page 19, the nature of Jesus demonstrates that he is God. We don't really have the time to go through these, but just kind of glancing down the list and seeing a number of these things, you're going to be very familiar with many of these. First of all, Jesus forgives sin. Remember where he did that many times? He says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Again, another example of Jesus demonstrating that he is God. Jesus raises himself from the dead. There's several verses there. Jesus knows the heart of man. I don't know the heart of man. Do you know the heart of man? I don't have a clue. I don't know what you're thinking about or doing right now, but Jesus Christ does, and he did in those days. Jesus is prayed to. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the next hour or last hour together, that it is appropriate to pray to Jesus Christ. And there's only one reason. Why is that appropriate to do? Because he's God, right? You ever pray to the Apostle Paul or to Moses? No. And don't ever do that. But you can pray to Jesus because he is the Lord God. So we'll look at that. He's the creator of everything. Many verses there. And here's an example, Ephesians 3:9, where the KJV, that's the King James Version, brings that out better than the modern translations. Jesus is worshipped, many passages there. Jesus is the judge, and the Father is the judge. So which is it? Is it the Father, or is it Jesus? It's both, because they're both God. We can sin against Jesus Christ. How can you sin against someone that's dead and gone? You know, do you ever sin against Moses or Aaron or Jeremiah? You know, you can't sin against them. They're dead and they're with the Lord in heaven, but somehow we can still sin against Jesus Christ, and that is because he's the one true God. So, and on, there's a number of different ways to look at this, and here's some additional verses about he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's eternal. So there's more references for you if you want to spend some time and chase those down. So anybody have any questions? I know I didn't leave a whole lot of time, but I think we kind of interspersed them as we were talking today. And again, this is kind of a fire hose approach to just go turn the water on and... You know, you want a drink of water, we'll just turn the fire hose on and give you a big blast all at once. Say, oh, man, this is a lot to take in. So, but anybody have any questions about anything we looked at? Yes, Doug?
I just appreciate your focus on the deity of Christ. And if we can really get a good handle on the deity of Christ, we don't even necessarily know all the Jehovah's Witnesses' errors.
Right.
If you get to know that really, really well, I don't
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's what I really want. I want you to have the confidence that, look, it's not just one or two verses that make this claim. Even if there was just one or two, that would be enough. But, I mean, there's literally hundreds of verses that identify that Jesus is the Lord God. He was not just a good man. He was not just a great prophet. He was certainly not an angel. He's the Lord God. He's the creator of all things. So we look at that and we say, boy, that's what sets us apart, really, from the Jehovah's Witness. We believe Jesus is worthy of worship. He's not just a great man. He's the Lord God himself. All right.
We have those conversations. It seems profitable to stay there. Don't want to talk about, you know, layered cross and offensive or whatever little things you want to talk about. But
stay with the angel.
Might as well just stay with Jesus as God.
Yeah, yeah. And yet, our last hour together, I'll tell you a story about that really wasn't the only way to do it, too. So there's different ways to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, just like anybody else. So that'll that's another hook to keep you around for the last hour. So. All right. Well, let's take a break, and then we'll finish up for the day.